Catholic opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show. As I said, I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We are a traditional Latin Mass group within the church, founded in 1988 with the permission of St. John Paul II, who established us as a society of pontifical rite. And we operate in the Auckland Diocese and have been doing so for the last 6 years, bringing the Latin Mass on a daily basis and all the sacraments in the traditional manner. And we work out of Te Aratu South in the west of Auckland through Monday through Saturday. And on Sundays, we have our Masses in at St. Paul's College Chapel in Ponsonby in Auckland, a nice chapel where we're able to gather all together there with our sung Masses and Gregorian chant. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be doing a procession, a rosary procession around the streets of Ponsonby. So there are, you can find on our website, which is at fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So if you're interested in coming along to this beautiful liturgy that we have passed on down through the centuries of the church, then please do come along. Feel free to join in. There are booklets in both Latin and English at the back to help you find your way through it, and our ushers will be able to give you some help if you say you've never been to a traditional Mass before, and they can put you with somebody who would be able to assist you, show you where we are in the liturgy and the like. Anyway, I'm going to continue on in this class with our history of the Catholic Church. Last week, we ended up mentioning the death of Emperor Charles of Europe and how he had held on to the Catholic faith through so many years and the great difficulties that he faced throughout his life. And at the end of his life, he was preparing for his death, preparing his sons to take over his positions, and leaving Europe still very much struggling with the divisions that were coming from the Protestant Revolution. And of course, we'd also been hearing about the terrible troubles in England, whereby Henry VIII, through his lusts, had taken the church out, taken England out of the Catholic Church. But then, with his death and his daughter, that is his legitimate daughter, stepping up to take over the throne, there was a lean back towards Catholicism, but it was nowhere near safe, simply because she did not have an heir. And the next, although illegitimately, the next in line was, of course, Elizabeth I, his illegitimate daughter. Anyway, so even after the preparation that Charles had been doing, he still had two more royal renunciations to make. On January the 16th in the year 1556, in his private apartments in Brussels, Charles V abdicated the thrones of Castile, Aragon, Sicily, and the Indies to his son Philip II. On September the 12th, by private letter, he gave up the imperial throne to his brother Ferdinand, leaving him to choose the best time to announce it publicly. On September the 28th, Charles disembarked in Spain from his last voyage. On November 21, he arrived at the monastery of Yust, where he would spend the brief remainder of his life in study, prayer, and penance. His requiem came while he yet lived. In the imperishable words of St. Paul, he had fought the good fight, he had finished the course, he had kept the faith. In England, almost exactly contemporary with Charles V's abdications, Thomas Cranmer was dragging his compromised, sinuous life to its bitter end. Rarely has a man who once possessed such power and influence experienced so merciless a reckoning at the hands of the law and the church, which his perjury had sullied and his apostasy had scourged. On September the 12th and 13th in 1555, St. Mary's Church in Oxford, at St. Mary's Church, he came to judgment. As a duly consecrated archbishop and metropolitan, he was supposed to be tried by the Pope himself. But Pope Paul IV delegated the trial to Cardinal Puteo, who in turn delegated it to Bishop Brooks of Gloucester. The charges against Cranmer included the perjury of his consecration oath, his defiance of the Holy See and the Pope, and his heresy regarding the real presence of the Blessed Sacrament. The prosecution was conducted by an attorney named Martin, who eviscerated Cranmer on the witness stand in one of the classic cross-examinations in legal history concerning his contradictory oaths at his consecration in 1536, one to obey the Pope and the other not to obey him, if Henry VIII so ordered. I'll give you the excerpt now. This, firstly, I'll say Martin or Cranmer as to the text. Martin: "Sir, you that pretend to have such a conscience to break an oath, pray you, did you never swear and break the same?" Cranmer: "I remember not." Martin: "I will help your memory. Did you ever swear obedience to the See of Rome?" Cranmer: "Indeed, I did once swear unto the same." Martin: "Yea, that you did twice, as appeareth by records and writings here ready to be shown." Cranmer: "But remember, I saved all by protestation, and that I made by the counsel of the best learned men I could get at that time." Martin: "Hearken, good people, what this man saith. He made a protestation one day to keep never a whit of that which he would swear the next day. Was this the part of a Christian man? If a Christian man would bargain with a Turk, and before he maketh his bargain solemnly, before witness readeth in his paper that he holdeth secretly in his hand, or peradventure protesteth before one or two that he mindeth not to perform whatsoever he shall promise to the Turk, I say, if a Christian man should serve a Turk in this manner, that the Christian man were worse than the Turk. What would you then say to this man that made a solemn oath and promise unto God and his church, and made a protestation before quite contrary?" Cranmer: "That which I did by the best learned men's advice I could get at that time." There was a Protestant martyrologist by the name of John Fox writing on a book called The Reformation in England. He found this cross-examination by Martin against Cranmer so devastating that he insisted it must have been forged. Not a smite of evidence supports his claim, however, as modern Protestant historian and biographer Jasper Ridley openly admits. On December the 4th, 1555, Pope Paul IV pronounced Cranmer deposed as Archbishop of Canterbury and excommunicated, and handed him over to the state for due punishment. On January the 28th in 1556, Cranmer sent for his jailer at Oxford, Woodson, telling him he was ready to recant. All day they argued over the terms of his recantation. By evening, Cranmer told Woodson he still could not make up his mind what to say. And Woodson told him this was but another example of his dishonesty and insincerity. Cranmer fainted, then wept through the night, and the next morning produced his first recantation, which said only that he would accept the papal supremacy in the church because the Queen ordered it. Informed that this was no true recantation, since it implied that he would deny the Pope again if a Protestant succeeded to England's throne, he wrote a second recantation early in February, accepting papal supremacy unconditionally. But when he was formally degraded from the Bishopric of Canterbury at Christchurch in Oxford, February 14, he protested his sentence on the grounds that the Pope had no jurisdiction in England, in flat contradiction to his second recantation, and appealed to a future council in violation of canon law. 2 days later, he tried to persuade Bishop Bonner of London to accept a return to the terms of his first recantation. When Bonner refused, Cranmer wrote out a third, or perhaps fourth, recantation, affirming his belief, quote, in all articles and points of the Christian religion and Catholic faith as the Catholic Church doth believed and hath ever believed, unquote. Totally unconvinced by this vague general assertion, Bishop Bonner, who was nobody's fool and had been held in jail by Cranmer for many years, offered no objection when the Royal Council ordered Cranmer to be burnt at the stake as an unrepentant heretic. But Brother John de Garcina, a gentle Spanish friar from the University of Valladolid, recently appointed Regius Professor of Divinity at Oxford, still thought there was hope for Cranmer's soul. He now wrote out yet another recantation for Cranmer, declaring belief in the real presence and transubstantiation, in the other six sacraments, in papal supremacy and in purgatory, and repudiating all Lutheran and Zwinglian heresies. Cranmer signed it on February the 26th. It was printed and copies distributed less than a week later. But suspicion lingered. The language of the document was not, after all, Cranmer's own. It would appear that the government postponed his scheduled execution after he had petitioned it, that he was preparing yet another recantation, presumably this time on his own composition. Considerably more to the point than this parade of dubious documents was a dream Cranmer told of having on a troubled early March night, in which he saw Jesus Christ and Henry VIII contending for his, Cranmer's, soul. It's significant that the fullest and best documented telling of this unedifying story comes from a historian who has little good to say of the Catholic Church, but knows and respects the facts in this case. The postponement of Cranmer's execution while preparing a last recantation is indicated only in a letter from a French ambassador. In mid-March, the English government discovered the conspiracy of Henry Dudley, a relative of the Duke of Northumberland, Edward VI's last regent, to set fire to London, seize the royal treasury, flee to the Isle of Wight where French aid could be obtained. The French ambassador was involved in the plot and King Henry II of France had approved of it. And from there, promote a rising against Queen Mary with the goal of killing her and all foreigners with her and putting Elizabeth on the throne. Now, there's no evidence that Cranmer was involved in the Dudley conspiracy. It's likely that its discovery helped cause the royal councillors to decide that no more recantations could save the former Archbishop of Canterbury. On March the 18th, he was told he would be executed in 3 days. Queen Mary, let justice be done. This was the man whose illegal decision on her mother's marriage had made her a bastard and had taken England out of the church, with world-shaking consequences that would echo down the centuries. Now he would pay the penalty. The news of the decision for his execution arrived just as Cranmer had finished drafting his next recantation, admitting grave offences against the church, responsibility for the illegal annulment of Henry VIII's marriage to Catherine, and blasphemy against the Holy Eucharist. He signed it, then drafted, with the aid of Brother John, a speech to be delivered at the stake, repudiating his untrue books and writings on the Eucharist and affirming the real presence. However, Cranmer refused to insert an Ave Maria after the Our Father at the beginning of the speech. For hours on March the 20th, the indefatigably charitable Brother John worked to persuade Cranmer to put the Ave Maria in. finally he agreed, but then stopped signing copies of his final recantation. During his last night on Earth, he secretly drafted a new speech from the stake, repudiating all the recantations which he said he had made only to try and save his life, excoriating the Pope and the real presence as a doctrine Christ would condemn at the Last Judgment. Then, at first light on the 21st, Cranmer arose and signed the remaining 14 copies of his last recantation, delivering them to jailer Woodson with a promise that he would not retract them and a statement that they would serve as his defence if anyone said he had. Perhaps he was still hoping for a last-minute stay of execution. Perhaps he actually did not yet know which speech he would really read from the stake. The Trimmer of Canterbury, until now always able to change sides in time, played both sides to the very end. But in the granddaughter of Isabel the Catholic, he had at last found someone in authority whom he could not manipulate. It was raining hard that morning in Oxford, so the preliminary proceedings were held inside St. Mary's Church rather than at the stake. Brother John of Garcina, still believing Cranmer repentant, walked beside him in procession up the aisle, Cranmer with his beard falling nearly to his waist and tears running down his cheeks. The priest, Father Cole, received him as a genuine penitent and gave a homily welcoming his repentance, but explaining why the sentence had to be carried out nevertheless. In the breast of his ragged gown, Cranmer carried both his speeches, one of the Catholic recantation and the other of Protestant defiance. When the homily ended, Cranmer made his decision, pulled out the Protestant speech, and proceeded to read it. The two statements were mostly the same up to the last paragraphs, so most of the audience had no idea at first what he planned to do. But Brother John knew something was amiss when he omitted the promised Ave Maria. But when he came to the words, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist, with all his false doctrine," a roar rose from the congregation, drowning out his denial of the real presence. Lord Williams shouted that he must be out of his mind, a possibility deserving of consideration, I suppose, at that point. Cranmer then literally ran out of the church toward the stake, pursued by Brother John, alternately pleading for his reconsideration and reproaching him for his double tongue. On the way, Cranmer gave out the text of both his speeches, the Catholic and the Protestant. Both were recovered and have survived, without signs of rain or mud, indicating that he put them directly into someone's hands as he ran past. Why would he have wanted both to be preserved? When the fire was kindled, Cranmer did indeed put into it first the hand which had signed his last recantation. But the fact that he had still been signing copies of it that very morning puts a somewhat different light on that celebrated act of this than the light in which it is usually seen. And so died Thomas Cranmer at the age of 67, after Henry VIII, the principal architect of the English schism and heresy, which in turn was the principal reason for the permanent cleaving of Christendom. On the following day, Cardinal Pole was consecrated Archbishop of Canterbury by Archbishop Heath of York and Bishop Bonner of London in the presence of the five now Catholic bishops of the province of Canterbury. During this year and the next, 1556 and 1557, occurred most of the executions for essentially religious reasons that brought down on Queen Mary's head the opprobrious nickname of Bloody, that of Bloody Mary, though few called her that during her lifetime, except for the Calvinist revolutionaries, mostly in exile, who were working day and night for her overthrow. For a thorough refutation of the widely held belief that the executions for heresy under Queen Mary led to a strong popular reaction against her. Virtually no historical evidence supports this belief. A striking example of the tendency of modern historians to assume that early ages would react to events as modern men would. Cranmer's parade of recantations, all false, had brought into disrepute the practice, followed consistently by the Spanish Inquisition, of sparing the lives and even restoring the liberty of heretics convicted for the first time if they would abjure their heresy. Furthermore, the Spanish monarchy was far more stable at this point in history than the English. Wyatt's rebellion of 1554 and the Dudley conspiracy of 1556 were the most dangerous attempts to overthrow Queen Mary's government during her brief reign, but not the only ones. Her religious opponents, combining with those whose nationalism blinded them to the advantages of her Spanish marriage, created a clear and present danger of revolt against her, just as Spain had faced in 1480 when Isabel the Catholic founded the Inquisition there. In this situation, some executions of religious revolutionaries were inevitable and, by the standards of the time, justified. But Mary possibly allowed too many of them. She was frightened and felt abandoned, especially after Prince Philip left England at the end of August 1555, with no indication when or even if he would return. He went to join his father in the Low Countries to accept their throne from him when he had abdicated it in October, as already mentioned earlier. Her great chancellor, Stephen Gardiner, died of dropsy in November 1555, and no man of nearly comparable ability could be found to take his place. Poor, isolated men, mere village ranters who could pose no serious threat to Queen Mary, were burned alongside with irreconcilable revolutionaries of the cloth, such as former bishops Ridley, Latimer, and Hooper. The total number of those burned has been reliably counted at 273. But the principal and strongly biased source for this story, Protestant John Fox's Book of Martyrs, spends no less than two-thirds of its space on just 17 of these who were put to death. Only 30 of the 273 were either clergymen or gentlemen. Of nearly 200, we know little if anything more than their names and occupations. Of 59 reported in his book by John Fox as burnt in Kent, we know no more than the names of 52. Of 52 burnt in Essex, we know no more than the names of 30. A serious persecution aims at leaders, men of renown. And in the absence of information, we just cannot be sure why the obscure victims were executed. But we do know that no defence was accepted, that the accused had been raised and instructed as Protestant, though there had been ample time since Henry VIII's break with the Church for a large number of English men and women in their 20s and 30s in the mid-1950s to fall into this category. The Spanish Inquisition had never had authority over practicing publicly declared Jews and Muslims, but no such exception was made for equivalent English Protestants. On the other hand, it may well be that most of the victims were known in some way as revolutionaries. In any case, the total number of persons executed as heretics during Queen Mary's reign does not compare with those executed as loyal Catholics during the last dozen years of the reign of Henry VIII, or during the 45-year reign of terror of his daughter Elizabeth, despite the fact that Protestant historians have dubbed her Good Queen Bess in contrast to Bloody Mary. It's amazing how those who win the historical battle are able to win the narrative. So, as to things happening in Rome during the first year of his pontificate, from his coronation on May 26, 1555, Pope Paul IV generally seemed to be discharging his enormous responsibilities well. Though he showed no interest in reviving the Council of Trent, he pushed ahead vigorously with reform on his own, stepping up efforts to compel most of the bishops residing in Rome to return to and reside in their diocese, though many still found excuses not to go, and establishing a 62-member commission to reform the Curia with special instructions to get rid of simony. He also showed a particular interest in the work of the Inquisition in Rome and the Papal State, frequently attending its weekly meetings. Though he several times displayed a passionate personal dislike of Spaniards in general and Emperor Charles V in particular, he allowed himself to be persuaded by his advisers not to challenge them openly. He did everything for the church in England that Queen Mary and Cardinal Pole asked him to do, and when he confirmed Pole's appointment as Archbishop of Canterbury in December 1555, he spoke with the greatest praise of the Queen and the Cardinal, testifying to Pole's doctrine, goodness, and integrity, which His Holiness said had been known to him for many years, and exalting his merits in the highest terms. But in that same month, he signed a secret treaty with France to cede Naples and Milan, now belonging to Charles V, to one of the sons of French King Henry II, and Sicily to Venice, and to expel the Medici, who were allies of Charles V, from Florence and annex Siena to the Papal State. Then suddenly, explosively, on June 20, 1556, Pope Paul IV loosed a veritable tirade against the Venetian ambassador, against Charles V, apparently oblivious to his recent abdications and his repeated declaration that he was about to lay down the imperial authority, which alone remained after he had given up the crowns of Spain and the Low Countries. The Pope called Charles. This heretic and schismatic, who has always favoured false doctrine in order to oppress the Holy See and make himself master of Rome, for he not only regards the city as his own, but the whole of the states of the church, and indeed all Italy, Venice included. We shall then raise the whole world against him, deprive him of his imperial dignity and his kingdom, and let him see what we are able to perform by virtue of the authority of Christ. A few days later, he actually went so far as to say that no worse man than Charles V had lived for 1,000 years, and that the devil had chosen him as his tool to prevent reform in the church. Hardly anything could have been further from the truth. It's one of the ugliest moments in the whole history of the papacy. On 3rd of July, Pope Paul IV even mocked Charles V's physical condition, calling him this miserable and sorry creature, this cripple in body and soul. It appears that he was encouraged to indulge his hatred by his evil nephew, Cardinal Carlo Caraffa, the principal architect of the French alliance, who hoped to profit from the Pope's recent denunciation of the pro-imperial Colonna family in Italy and expropriation of their lands. On July the 7th, a Spanish courier was captured near the Neapolitan frontier, carrying a letter recommending that a Spanish army march on Rome. And 2 days later, the Pope arrested the Spanish ambassador, and on July 11th, called all the cardinals and ambassadors together in Vatican, told them war with the emperor and his son Philip was imminent, and declared that they shall be made our vassals, deprived of all their kingdoms, their subjects released from their allegiance, and their dominions divided among those who occupy him. How the suffering Charles, after all he had done for the church and for Christendom, must have felt on hearing of these words beggars the imagination. And on that very sad note, we will be ending today's show. We have about a minute left to go at the moment, so let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So thanks for coming along and listening to our show today. Hopefully you'll be back again with us next week. Reminder that our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's in Ponsonby at Bridgman Road there at 9 a.m. Come along and visit us there. Happy Feast of St. Jerome, of course, today, and tomorrow we enter into the month of October, the month of the Most Holy Rosary. So before every Mass at our Latin Mass chaplaincy, we'll be praying 5 decades of the Rosary, and on Saturdays 15 decades. So come along and join us. Hope you have a happy and holy weekend, and have you back with us next week. God bless.